truth that we are able to declare with one another. Now, as I've already prayed, but as most of you know, now is the time that we get to center ourselves around the Word of God. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and take that out. And we're going to be opening up today to the Gospel of John for the very last time. Well, I mean, maybe not ever. I hope that this is not the last time. I hope that you open up to the Gospel of John a number of times throughout your life. But from the pulpit, together as a church, this will be the last time that we do so for at least some while. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it up to John chapter 21. John 21. Last week, we looked at Jesus' resurrection and the glory of it, how significant it is, what it shows us about Jesus, and specifically the way that it invites, or not that it invites, but it compels our very lives to change just by the nature of what it is. Just seeing the risen Lord, it just changes things. It changes our circumstances, our contexts. And now this week, we get to see how John concludes his gospel and indeed how Jesus ends his earthly ministry. If you'd like to read along with me, you can. It's also going to be up on the screen. Now let's read. This is John 21, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of his other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. To show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not going to die, but, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that is the word of the Lord. We come today to the final chapter of John's Gospel. And what better way to end the Gospel of John than to really look at, for one final time, what we've been looking at for a year and a half, which is the character of the very main character of Jesus. We've looked so many times throughout these sermons at who Jesus is. And today we get a particular flavor that I think is just beautiful about Jesus and his character. So tonight we're going to look at three different things as they present themselves in this passage. We're going to look at two things that Jesus is and one thing that Jesus requests. Two things that Jesus is, one thing that he requests. The first, I'll just lay them out, one, two, three. The first thing is this: Jesus is the same. I'll explain that, but just go with me, okay? Jesus is the same. Second, Jesus is grace. Jesus is grace. And then finally, I'll save it for later, but Jesus makes a request. So let's just dive into this. The first thing that this passage shows us about Jesus is that he is the same. Now, the account begins by looking at Peter. Peter and some of the other disciples, they've seen Jesus a few times. Peter, I believe at this point, has seen him twice. And then we have this just curious account where they're on the coast and Peter has an idea. He says, hey guys, I'm going to go fishing, right? And the other disciples, not all of them were there, but I believe it's seven is the number. Seven, so the majority of the disciples are with Peter, and because Peter's the leader for the most part, they're like, all right, let's go fishing. And so they go fishing. Now, what's interesting about this is that sometimes it's suggested that Peter, when he does this, that he's doing something wrong. That sometimes this can be taken as, man, Jesus has just shown up in Peter's life in the resurrected form, and then he goes fishing, right? Like, what's the deal with that? But I don't think that that's what the case is here. If you read it carefully, nothing about this text actually suggests that Peter going fishing is something wrong. Okay, so we still have the question of, okay, well, if Peter has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, why is his life not completely changed the way that it is in Acts, right? If you go and read Acts, and you look at Peter's life, man, he's just on fire. I mean, crazy. He's a centerpiece in the church. He's evangelizing on the daily. He preaches the first ever Christian sermon, and thousands repent, right? And so you look at it and you think, man, what's going on here? But the difference is that, yes, Peter has seen Jesus two times, but he has not received the Holy Spirit. And so what we get here is the disciples, they are still somewhat aimless. Even though they've seen Jesus in the resurrected flesh, they still don't know exactly what they're doing. And most importantly, the Holy Spirit does not yet live within them to guide. And so I think, in fact, I'm going to insist, I'm not just going to think, I'm going to insist that when Peter goes fishing, it's not because he is an apostate. It's not because he is afraid of Jesus or doesn't want to obey Jesus. Probably, guy's got to eat, right? I mean, Jesus has come back or not, the disciples still need to eat, right? And so I think that that's what they're doing. They're going fishing, and Jesus meets them there. So they go out fishing, and the problem with fishing is that it's not always consistent, and they catch nothing. And then the episode really picks up. John tells us beautifully that they go fishing at night, and as day is breaking, as light is showing up onto the shore, who stands on the shore? It's Jesus. John does that all throughout the gospel, and he's doing it even here in the last chapter. As day is breaking, someone stands on the shore and calls out. Now, the disciples don't know that it's Jesus. That could be for any number of reasons. They might not be able to see him very clearly, or we're not sure, but it's not really important. Jesus calls out to them, and he says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And they say, "Well, no, we haven't." And then Jesus says, "Look, cast your net onto the other side." And now, in normal fishing terms, right, casting your nets from one side or the other, it really should not make that big of a difference. But Jesus does a miracle. And the disciples, they cast their net onto the other side, and they realize, miraculously, their net is just bulging. I mean, it's completely overwhelmed by the amount of fish that are all of a sudden in it. And John is the one who realizes what's going on first. Interestingly, he's also the first one that realized that Jesus had resurrected. John just seems to be the perceptive one of the bunch. He realizes what's going on, and he says, "It's Jesus. Jesus is the one, he's the one calling to us on the shore." Peter, again, always the zealous one, as we know, Peter throws on his clothes. He jumps in the water to swim to Jesus. He can't wait. He can't wait for the rest to get into shore. Eventually, they all show up with a net full of fish, miraculously. And what are they greeted with? Well, they're greeted with a fire, with fish laid out and bread. And then Jesus says to them, "Bring me some of that fish." So they bring it. And then Jesus says in verse 12, he says, "Come and have breakfast." Now, of all the things that Jesus could do, this is what he does. Of all the ways that Jesus could meet his disciples for the third time, this is what he chooses to do. He chooses to cook them a hot meal and invite them to eat. But you see, there's a problem. And we get to see this problem in verse 12. Jesus invites them to a meal. They come and presumably they sit down. But the problem is, it says that none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Why? Because they knew it was Jesus. And so why would they not dare ask Jesus a simple question that they already knew the answer to, right? You can see what's going on. They are afraid. They're afraid of Jesus. Here they are sitting with him, and they know who it is. They know it's their teacher. They know it's their Lord. They know that it's Jesus Christ. And yet each of them, even Peter, is sitting there unable to even speak. They're afraid. And why are they afraid? Well, you see, that in some ways, the Jesus that is standing before the disciples is in some ways, now don't take this too far, not every way, but just in a few, in some ways, to the disciples, this is a foreign Jesus. Let me explain what I mean. When Jesus goes to the cross, when Jesus does his years of ministry with the disciples, what you have to see is that Jesus, during all of that time, especially as he's hanging on that cross, that he is, by his own admission, that he is meek and mild. He's a humble carpenter, right? He's got calluses on his hands, and he grew up in that region, and he's in some ways weak isn't necessarily the right word, but the right word is he's humiliated. In fact, church historians throughout the church's history call this period of Jesus' life the period of his humiliation. That from the time he starts his ministry to the time that he dies on the cross, really, he's nothing but downtrodden. That he chooses to lay his own life down. He chooses to be meek and mild and to be gentle and to even suffer for the sake of his people and thus become a sacrifice. And that's exactly why throughout church history, that period of his ministry has been referred to as his ministry of humiliation, climaxing at the cross when he dies an unjust death in the most brutal fashion possible. So what you have to see is that's the Jesus that the disciples knew, right? That is who they knew. That is the man that they walked with. But you see, when Jesus is resurrected, he is the same Jesus, okay? He is still meek and mild, but the period of his humiliation is no more. That beginning with the resurrection onward into the eternity as it stretches on into the future, it is not Jesus' ministry of humiliation, it is his ministry of glorification. Where after Jesus is resurrected, he is still meek, he is the same person, but he reigns in power. He's already been a sacrifice. He has already laid his life down. And as we see when we read the grander themes of Scripture, it's that when Jesus is resurrected and from that point on in his life, it is not that he ceases to be those sorts of things, but it is that he is no longer a man humiliated. He is a man glorified. He is still miraculously a servant. But the period of his service, he's always serving, but his earthly service, Philippians 2 tells us it is followed by his glory. That after Jesus has become the suffering servant, that God actually lifts him up to give him the name that is above every other name, and he reigns in glory. Now, some of you might remember, John doesn't actually include this in his gospel, but if you've read any of the other gospels, you might remember an event called the Transfiguration. It's a key part in the gospels, although we didn't read it in the Gospel of John. But it's this incredible moment where Jesus takes John and Peter up to this mountain, and he is transfigured. And what that means is that he basically... Jesus, he basically pulls the veil back from this life, and he shows Simon and John, just for even a moment, a glimpse of his true glory. And that moment of where John and Peter, they look at Jesus' glory, it is enough for Peter to literally fumble over his words and say, Jesus, I don't know what's going on, but it is good for me to be here. That's literally what he says. He says, look, do you want me to make a house for us here? Because I can build a home, because it's good for me to be right here seeing this. And you see Jesus in his resurrection. He's taking on that glory. Maybe not in full, as his glory is in heaven or when he is returning. But I think based on the evidence that we have in this passage and even what we looked at last week, I think that the disciples, they react this way to Jesus because they are in fearful awe of him. that perhaps it's something about how he looks. I don't know that for certain, but perhaps it is something about his physical appearance. Perhaps it is just something about his aura. But whatever is the case, this post-resurrection Jesus inspires a certain kind of fear and awe that previously I don't believe was there for the disciples. So the disciples, they sit and they're afraid to ask Jesus this simple question because he's awesome. Not the California version of awesome, by the way. I mean the real version of awesome, as in awesome. And they're blown away. Now, as I said, in some senses, this is a foreign Jesus that they are sitting across from. They are in awe of him in a way that I don't think that we see elsewhere in the Gospels until we get to this point. And do you see what Jesus does in that moment? Jesus, the risen Lord, what does he do? I believe he takes the disciples back to something familiar. As they're looking at him with a certain kind of awe and fear, what Jesus does is he draws them back to a familiar event, and in doing so, makes a profound point. Now, I want you to think, are there any other places in the Gospel of John, if you have a good memory or you've been with us for a while, are there any other places in the Gospel of John where these sorts of things happen? Jesus standing on the shoreside, calling out, "Do you have any fish?" Jesus miraculously, when the disciples say no, is there another place in the Gospel of John where Jesus miraculously blesses food so that it becomes abundant? Another place in the Gospel of John where he takes fish and bread and he breaks it and he gives it to his children. You see, I think that Jesus, the risen Lord, is taking his disciples back to the feeding of the 5,000. Except here, Jesus is not feeding the 5,000, he's feeding 7. And now, what's the point? Where does this all meet the road? What's the point of bringing this all together as Jesus takes the bread and gives it to them with the fish? I think that Jesus is feeding the 7 to make a profound point about the continuation of his ministry as the risen Lord, not just the humble servant who suffered. But I think Jesus is profoundly preaching to the disciples and therefore preaching to us this: I am the same. That as the disciples are looking in sort of awesome fear at Jesus, what Jesus does is he says, "I'm still your shepherd." He's saying, I cared for you once. You watched me care for the 5,000. And now, even though I am resurrected and I stand before you in glory, I will continue to do so. Jesus is basically saying, in effect, I am risen, but I am still your good shepherd. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed for Jesus. Jesus is still showing his disciples that he is there to care for them. That he is still there to meet their needs, to be gentle and inviting to them. This awesome resurrected Lord, that I don't know what he looked like. He looked like himself, but I just think, based on all of the evidence that we have, that there was something about him that was just awesome. It was awe-inspiring. And Jesus speaks profoundly to their hearts and invites them to a meal, and in doing so says, I am the same Jesus that you knew, that I said I was your good shepherd in John chapter 10. And now that I have completed my ministry, I want you to know that I am still the same shepherd. I am still your provider. I am still the one who is going to meet your needs and care for you in a way that nobody else ever can. So Jesus reveals that even in his resurrected glory, that he is the same. He is the same. Now, this is profound for us when we think about our perspective towards God and the way that we approach him in prayer, in reading the word, is maybe even to a certain extent to church, for this reason. See, we tend to think, well, maybe we don't all think this way, but I definitely can at certain times tend to think this way, and I'm sure that a number of you can relate to this, is we get it somehow lodged in our heads that Jesus is so high and lifted up, so glorious, so perfect, so awesome in the truest sense. And there's just this certain part of our hearts that just convinces us to believe over time that no matter what anybody else says, that he just doesn't really want much to do with us. That yes, the preacher says Jesus loves you, and you know John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and the life goes, it just goes on and on and on. You know that. But deep within your heart, you think there's just no way. But you see, the truth of this passage speaks profoundly to that concern. If what keeps you away from spending time in prayer or in reading the Word, if what keeps you from engaging in those things is any sort of feeling that Jesus does not want to be with you because he's out of your league, because he's simply beyond you, because he's too good, this passage just gently slaps you in the face. Because what Jesus is showing to the disciples is what he's showing to us. Is that right now, Jesus dwells in glory, and he dwelled, this is the beginning of his glory even here as we read it in this passage. And what does he do? He bids his disciples come and eat. Come and eat with me. Now, I think that we can just draw incredible comfort from that as we consider that that is who Jesus is, that he is the same. That even in his resurrected glory, he bids us to approach him, and he does so gently. That he is our good shepherd, and wildly, no amount of glory changes that. That's just a beautiful fact. Now, let's move on. The second thing that Jesus is grace. Jesus is grace. From this point on, the passage sort of shifts towards Peter. It shifts towards Peter for the rest of the passage, really. After they finish having breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And when he says, do you love me more than these, he's referring to the fish, to the fishing equipment, to those sorts of things. And Peter's response is emphatic and immediate. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus gives him a command, a commission. It says, feed my lambs. Jesus asks him a second time, Simon, do you love me? And Peter's response is the same. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds with basically the same command, just phrased slightly different. Tend my sheep. Then Jesus says for the third time, Peter, do you love me more than these? And it is the third time that we see an outpouring of response from Peter. At the third time, it says in verse 17 that Peter was grieved that Jesus had asked them this. Peter was upset. He was hurt. He was deeply wounded because Jesus had asked him this for the third time. Now you might say, Peter, what's the deal? Right? I mean, if you're going to get upset over this question, why not get upset on the first go round? Right? Or maybe some have suggested that Jesus switches words here and that's why Peter gets upset, but that's not the case. No. Peter gets upset at the asking of Jesus on the third go around because he knows exactly what Jesus is doing. He knows exactly what Jesus is really getting at here, and it is that that strikes him to the core. It is that that pierces him and causes him grief. Because you see what Jesus is doing. For every public denial, Jesus gives forgiveness and affirmation. For each time that Peter publicly denied his Lord just days before this, Jesus returns in kind with public statements of restoration and grace. Now, I mean, look at that. That is profound. Peter repudiates Jesus' name. He turns away from Jesus three times publicly before Jesus goes to the cross. And what Jesus does here is three times publicly he restores him. Three times publicly he brings Peter back to his place. And he commissions him. In doing this, Jesus he's doing more than just forgiving Peter. Forgiveness happened on the cross, right? Jesus forgave Peter's sin when he died on the cross, but what Jesus is doing here is even more than that. He's already forgiven Peter, but this is a moment of profound grace and mercy. As he doesn't just say, hey, Peter, you know what? You messed up, but I'll let you back into the fold. No, he reinstates Peter and he commissions him to go and be a pastor of his church. I mean, that is just absolutely profound. But in this, what we see more clearly than anything is the grace and mercy of the risen Christ. The grace and mercy to restore Peter so profoundly. Now, I don't know this for certain, so please don't go and say that this is a biblical fact. But I think, because I was reading through this passage and wondering to myself, why is Peter so grieved? Right? Why is Peter so grieved when Jesus does this? Right? He knew that if he was seeing Jesus again, that at some point something like this was, they were going to have to talk about it, right? It's kind of like one of that awkward conversation that's like, hey, we got to talk about what happened on the night of my death, right? I just think, I think at some level, Peter had to know that something like this was, I don't know, I just think that something about this, he knew that that was going to come down the line, especially once he saw Jesus in the flesh. So I was wondering, why is Peter so grieved? Why is he so moved? Why is the response so emotional? And I think that it might be in this moment, as he's confronted and publicly restored by his Jesus, that Peter understands for the first time in his life God's grace. I think that the pain of his own sin is what grieves him. And here in this moment, as Jesus restores him, as he says, "Go and take care of my church," I think that Peter sees, maybe for the first time in his life, the true profound grace of the gospel. The reason I think this is, let me read to you just very briefly from one of the letters that Peter himself wrote at the end of his life. This is near the end of his life. This is sometime after the ministry of Jesus. And Peter writes in his first letter, so this is 1 Peter, he writes in chapter 5, he's writing to the flock. He's writing to the sheep and to the other overseers of the sheep that are like Peter. And just listen to what Peter says and see if some certain things stick out to you. This is the end of his letter, and this is how he exhorts his fellow Christians. This is 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, brothers and sisters, is that not the very experience that Peter is receiving in this exact moment as we read John's gospel? I just think that those things have to go together. That what could allow Peter to write such powerful words at the end of his epistle, but to experience that very God of grace restoring and confirming his own position in the church? So more profoundly than anything, this passage shows us so deeply that Jesus is grace. Now, if Jesus is grace towards Peter, surely he is grace towards us. Amen? And now, Jesus being grace and mercy, you might sit here right now and think that that's sort of a basic truth. And it is. It is a basic truth about Christianity, but it's foundational. Jesus being gracious and merciful is not just like part of what we think about when we think about Jesus, but it's central to his very nature. It's part of who he is to be gracious and merciful. Grace, understanding that Jesus himself is grace, that he is merciful, changes just about everything about how we actually go about our daily lives. That might sound wild to say, but it's really true. The way that we read the Bible changes when we really ponder and believe that Jesus is gracious with us? How many times has your commitment to reading Scripture just absolutely gone out the window because you said, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to read the Bible, and you did for 2 or 3 days, and then you didn't? slowly your habit sort of came to a halt. And what is it that actually prevents you from going back? It's that thought that God will not be gracious with me. It's that thought that I said I was going to do this, and I've failed to do it. Now I've got this big old mass of fear that hangs over my head. But you see, if we really cling to this truth that Jesus is gracious and merciful with us, it changes even the way that we read God's word, even the way that we structure our commitments. That when we fail, I'm not saying it's good to fail. I'm not saying don't read your Bible. Read your Bible. But what I'm saying is that when we fail, our response is, I think, primarily going to be dictated by whether or not we believe Jesus is really gracious and merciful to us. It changes everything. It changes the way that we pray. The way that you pray is actually directly correlated to how gracious and merciful you think God is going to be with you. Because if you're not actually convinced that Jesus wants to hear what you have to say, and that he will deal with you gently, kindly, carefully, mercifully, then you will never be honest with him. You will never actually get to a point where you open up your soul to God and say, God, all of this is here and I need you. But you see, if you cling on to the fact that Jesus is gracious towards us, just as he was gracious towards Peter, then you see, your prayer life, it becomes alive. It becomes real. Because you can actually be who you are in front of God and trust that he will care for you. That he will not brush you to the side and say, Nate, do better next time. No, but that God will be gracious and gentle as he cares with us, cares for us. Grace changes the way, if we understand Jesus to be gracious, it changes the way that we interact with one another. It changes the way that you operate within a marriage or a close friendship, or really just any person that you see. Your understanding of grace transforms all of those facilities, all of them. That if you really see that, I mean, man, if you look at how gracious Jesus is with Peter, you see how compelled we are as people to be gracious with others. That when others fail us, when they sin against us, or when we sin against them, the primary way that we operate in all of those contexts is determined by what we believe about how God is gracious towards us. All of them are dictated by that. Jesus is gracious. And now, let me end this point with this. If you're here in this room and you consider yourself a Christian, and if you want to know, how mature that you are in Christ, if that's a question that comes to your mind sometimes and you wonder, man, how much do I really, do I get the gospel? Do I understand who Jesus really is? Has his message really worked its way into the depths of who I am? Do you want to know how you can test yourself? You can understand where your maturity with the Lord really stands by how precious this point is to you. If you read the story about Jesus and Peter, and you see this level of grace and mercy, and if it makes your heart sing, If you look at this story, if you hear these truths that Jesus is so abundantly gracious with us, and if that is the thing that just lights up your heart, that's a good indicator of where you are. By contrast, if you hear these sorts of things, or you consider the story of Jesus and Peter, and perhaps it just doesn't do too much in your soul, it's also a good indicator of where you might stand in your maturity with the Lord. And what I mean by saying all of that is this: Jesus and His grace is central to the gospel message. And when we really grasp onto it preciously, the way that Peter did, to the point where we could actually get to the end of our lives and say, God, if I'm going to call Him any name, He is the God of grace. If we can get to that point, man, we will see such profound life in our own. And then I think that we can be confident we know the gospel. Finally, I want to end with the request that Jesus makes. The two things that we've looked at previously are things that Jesus is. It's His character. It's who Jesus is as we look at Him. The final thing is a request that Jesus makes of His disciples, and as I'm sure you are probably anticipating, of you. After saying these things to Peter, after such a decadent expression of His own grace and mercy, Jesus speaks prophetically about Peter's life. He looks at Peter and he utters a divine prophecy, right? And if Jesus is prophesying about your life, you know that it is business. He didn't do that for too many people. And this is what He says about Peter's life. He says, Peter, look, truly I tell you that when you were young, you used to go wherever you wanted. When you were young, you used to dress yourself, you put on the clothes that you liked, and you went wherever you wanted. He said, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John helps us understand very clearly exactly what Jesus was prophesying about. He says that this was said to show by what kind of death He was to glorify God. So you see what Jesus is saying here. He's looking at Peter and He's saying, Peter, what I want you to understand is that you're going to be following Me. And where I'm leading you, it's going to be tough. That's basically what He's saying. He's basically saying that you had this period of your life where you went wherever you wanted, but as you follow Me into your old age, I'm going to lead you to a place where you don't even get to make the decisions for yourself anymore. In fact, not only do you get to make your own decisions, but you are actually going to... You're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. And that's John's way of talking about a very difficult death. and it's after this that Jesus says, follow Me. He prophesies about Peter's life and says, you're going to follow Me, and I'm going to take you somewhere where you're not going to make your own choices anymore, and eventually it's going to lead you to a very difficult death, a death that you would not choose for yourself, but it's going to glorify Me. He says, so follow Me, which is just awesome. First of all, that's just an awesome thing. But Jesus, you see what He's doing. In John chapter 1, He called the disciples and He said, follow Me. And now He ends the Gospel of John by saying the same exact thing. He said in John 1, follow Me. And He says in John 21, follow Me, Peter. And then Peter's response is just, it's just awesome. I love that this is how the Gospel ends, because it really is profound. Peter clearly senses what Jesus means. I don't know exactly how, but he clearly understands to some degree that what Jesus has just prophesied over his life is not very pleasant. That he's talking about an end, that he does a place where he does not want to go, and ultimately a death that is going to be difficult and full of suffering, but in the end will glorify God. Clearly, Peter understands some level of this, and this is his response. He turns around, and he sees John walking some ways behind them. He sees John. And again, remember, Peter and John, they were the two closest to Jesus. And Peter sees John, and he says, "Lord, what about this man?" You see, this is, you know what this is like? It's like when you and your siblings got in trouble as a kid. Now, if you don't have siblings, you might not understand this reference, but imagine that you and your sibling, it could be your sister or your brother, imagine you guys, you do something stupid, all right, and you get in a bunch of trouble, and dad finds you out, and so both of you are going to have some suffering in your future, all right, to certain degrees. But your dad, he takes you, all right, you never punish them together, right, you do it separately because it's more terrifying. But he takes you and he sits you down, and he knows what really is painful for you. Maybe it's the dishes, maybe it's mowing the grass, maybe it's something else, I don't know. But he gives you that punishment, right? He says, look, you've done something, and now you're going to have to do this, right? This is your discipline, you need to do it. And it's like, oh man, that sucks. I don't want to do that. But as a kid, throw yourself back to that mindset that you know that your brother is also in trouble. You know that your sister is also in trouble. As soon as you receive your sentence, what is the first thing on your mind? Well, what are they getting? Right? What's Nick going to do? Right? What's Allie going to do? What's Lauren going to do? Right? As soon as you receive that sentence for yourself and you realize, man, that's tough. The first thing that our minds run to, especially as kids, is we think, okay, well, this better be fair. This better be fair. And if I'm doing this, then my partner in crime better be doing something just as bad or worse, and that's okay as well. You see, that's exactly what Peter is doing. Peter has just received this difficult word from Jesus, and he looks at John and he says, well, Lord, you're going to be fair, right? What about him? I'm going to lead this difficult life and suffer a difficult death for your glory. John surely is going to do the same, right? Right, Lord? Right? You're gonna give us the same sort of punishment, right, Jesus? Or punishment isn't the right word. The same sort of path. And Jesus' response is just incredible and piercing. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, it's silly. We can look at this and say, Peter, you crazy man, you're just wilding and just not say much more. But the reality is that Jesus' response is actually, it's incredible. Peter says, Jesus, you're going to make sure that John is doing something similar to that, right? He's comparing. He's saying John's going to suffer a similar fate, right? We're in this together. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, what is it to you? He says, Peter, you're not following John. You're not following anyone. You're following me. So follow me. is basically what he's saying. He's saying, look, if I want to send John here or there, if I want to give him the greatest life in the entire world or one even worse than yours, whatever I want to do with him, he's saying politely, Peter, it's none of your business. Because you're not the master, you're not the teacher, you're not the shepherd. You follow me and not the other way around. Now, that is, I can only imagine how profound that was for Peter, but how profoundly do those words still ring for us. I don't think that there's a more appropriate way for us to end the Gospel of John than to consider this final word that Jesus gives. Jesus says to the disciples and he says to you, follow me. Now that might apply differently to different people in this room. One, if you're in this room right now and you don't know Jesus, or maybe you're considering Christianity from the outside, or perhaps you consider yourself a spiritual person, but it would maybe be too far to say that Jesus is your Lord, this is the invitation. That as we've gone through the Gospel of John, it is something to see who he is, but now the invitation stands before you. Follow him. But notice that to follow Jesus is to give him complete control over your life. If that's you in this room and you're even considering the words that I'm saying, Jesus is calling you to follow him, but understand that that is a call to complete surrender, even to the point where if Jesus leads you to a difficult life that glorifies him, that you would say, I will go. And so if you're in this room tonight and Jesus is not your Lord, come to him. Follow him. Lay your life down at his feet, and you will find life. For others of us in this room, if Jesus is your Lord, then this applies very slightly different. If Jesus is your Lord here tonight, what I want you to do is I want you to actually step back for a moment and take a breath. And I want you to ask yourself a question. That if you are following Jesus, I want you to ask yourself, or to consider, are you following him alone? Are you following him and him alone? Or could it be that over time, even with a sincere heart of faith, that over time your eyes have drifted to where you feel like you are following Jesus, but you also have one eye on someone else, on another Christian, saying, man, I should have a life like theirs. I should be like they are. I should be at the place in my faith that they are, or I should have the capacities that they have, or the giftings that they have. Is it possible that your eye has wandered to someone like John? And perhaps you need to consider right now for the moment that Jesus has not commanded you to follow him plus me, or him plus anyone else in your life. Jesus has called you to follow him. He has a plan for your life, and I don't know what that is. Well, I know what it is in some senses, but maybe not the particulars. We're not called to comparisons. We're not called to look at this person or the other and say, well, why isn't my life like theirs? You see what that is if Jesus... If you were to say that to Jesus and say, Jesus, why isn't my life like this other person's? Jesus would look at you and say the same exact words that he said to John, or said to Peter. He said, look, if I want to do that with this person and that with this person, what is it to you? Lovingly? Lovingly, you don't follow them. Lovingly, you follow me. Lovingly, I am the one who's going to lead you exactly where I want you to go. And there's no use in you looking around saying, well, my life should be like this and my life should be like this. You follow Jesus. Could it also be that perhaps your eye has wandered over time? Perhaps not to look longingly at another person or at another life, but at a different culture. And that slowly over time, you have begun to follow Jesus, but you've also begun to follow your culture as well. That the messages our culture just spews on a daily basis, that more and more those become attractive to you. And it's slightly different than the first example, but deep in your heart, you begin to think, well, why can't my life be a little bit more like theirs? Even if they're not Christians, why can't I have a little bit of a nicer car? Well, I mean, is it really that, right? Like, so what if I'm ultra successful and make billions of dollars? Now, that's a bigger topic. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being given wealth, but you see the point. The point is, this is a time that if you're following Jesus, ask yourself carefully and critically, are you following him alone? Or slowly have your eyes drifted to other people or other lives or other cultures to the point where your heart has begun to say what Peter says, Lord, what about that? Can't my life be like that? But Jesus, I think, wants to speak very clearly that that is not of your concern. That is not of your concern what God does with other people. You follow him. So follow him alone. Brothers and sisters, it has been an incredible joy to go through the Gospel of John. We've spent the majority of our time together in this book looking at who Jesus is. That's been the majority of our sermons, of our reading, of our time together has been to get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. Not who we want him to be, not who we think he should be, but who he reveals himself to be in the pages of his word. And I hope and I pray, I really do pray that if you've been with us, no matter if you've been with us for a long time or a short time, that you have seen God's character. That you have seen Jesus not just as a tool or as an idea, but that you have seen him as a person with real nature and character. And I really hope that you have seen him as glorious, as beautiful, as transcendent, as wise. And I hope, especially in the past couple weeks, that you have seen him to be as he really is, as your Savior. And so now, brothers and sisters, there's only one task that remains, and it is a lifelong task. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have been able to spend in the Gospel of John. Lord, it is your word, and so incredibly, it is how you reveal yourself to us. Jesus, we just thank you for that. Thank you for revealing yourself in Scripture that we might know you to such depths. So, Lord, as we step into worship right now, Father, I pray that you would just draw near to us, that you would minister to our hearts. And so we thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.